good to be back. A week to go to visit some family in Colorado, and we had a great time. Beautiful weather in the 70s and a couple days in the low 80s, so it's certainly nice to be back in beautiful weather here in Rhode Island, right? But it really is great to be back with you guys. It's good to see you this morning. Glad that we're able to worship together. So let's go to our call of worship this morning out of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that this would be our prayer to you this morning, that as we continue to worship and we gather together in your name, that you would help us to hear the word of Christ, to see the word of Christ, to be able to really have the word of Christ do what this text is telling it to do, to dwell in our hearts richly. Thank you, God, that you have sent your Son to die for our sin and to be raised again to give us victory and freedom from sin's penalty and power. We are grateful for that reason why we come into this building this morning to worship you and to give you praise. I pray that those realities and those truths would be the reason this morning that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to you, because of what Christ has done. So thank you this morning. We praise you. We pray that you would help us to continue to worship in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It is well with my soul as well. Well, I want to just welcome you again to Newport Community Church. Like I said earlier, it's great to be back. My name is Matt Karger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and want to welcome you, especially those who are visiting with us this morning. I hope that everyone was able to receive a bulletin whenever you walked in. I just want to highlight a few things in the bulletin. There's a couple of things that are in there that you could actually use this upcoming week. So one of them is that you'll see whenever you open it up is there should be a connection card in your bulletin. So especially for those who are visiting with us, this is a way that we can connect with you and for you to know a little bit more about what is going on in the life of our church. So if you don't mind filling that out for us and putting it in the offering box as you walk out, that is a way that we can connect with you, especially if you have any prayer requests that you have that you need prayer for. You can jot that down in there. If you have questions about the church, about membership, baptism, fill that out, put that in the offering box, and I'd love to be able to connect with you in regards to that. You're also going to see, as was mentioned earlier, Easter is coming up, which is crazy to think about, only in a couple weeks. Things are moving fast around here. But there is a little sheet inside your bulletin that kind of gives you what our Easter series is going to look like. So that is going to start on April 13th. And the kind of series title is The Death of Death. So on Palm Sunday on April 13th, the sermon will be about the power of death. We have a Good Friday service on April 18th at 6:30 p.m. right here, about the death of Christ on the cross. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, the victory over death on April 20th at 9:30 a.m. So you're also going to notice inside the bulletin, you're going to have an invite card that looks just like this. So I want to challenge each and every person in here this morning to give this one invite card to someone within the next week to invite to come to our Easter services. So this upcoming Saturday, the men in the church are going to go out into the community and we are going to do exactly that. We are going to go and invite people to come and to come to the Easter services to hear the gospel. We're going to have gospel conversations with people out in the community. So we're going to go outside of these doors and invite people to come. And so I'm encouraging all of you to do the same thing. You have a beautiful Easter invite card to be able to hand to someone in the grocery store, your neighbor, whoever it is. Invite them to come to church so that they may hear the gospel and hear the Easter story. Lastly, is you'll notice here that there is an outline to today's sermon that is in the bulletin as well. And of course, we have our life groups upcoming this week as well to be engaged in as well. So lots of stuff going on, lots of exciting things happening in the life of our church. Praise God for that. So that's pretty much all the announcements that I have for us this morning. So let me go to prayer and ask the Lord to continue to bless our time this morning, especially the time that we have in His Word. So let's bow together and ask the Lord for His help. Father, as we have been singing and how we've been already proclaiming this morning, You are glorious and great and good to us. We are so grateful to be able to be together, to gather together, and to worship You this morning. Thank You that it is because of Christ we can truly proclaim, "It is well with my soul." With a group this size, however, I know that there's probably some in this room that maybe that is a hard song to sing at this time in their life. Maybe it's not right with their soul at the moment. And so I pray that in these next few moments, as we open up Your Word together, that we would do as our call to worship proclaimed and declared, that we would see and let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And for those who are not trusting in Christ for their salvation at the moment, who are unbelievers here this morning, I pray that You would use this text to glorify Yourself, to call them to repentance, that they may be saved, that they may, after today, maybe finally be able to say, "It is well with my soul." Father, I pray that You would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We desperately, desperately need to see Him. We need to cling to Him. We need to see His glory. We need to behold His beauty. So I pray that You would help us to do that. I pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs, who are going to be also hearing the gospel this morning as well. I pray for their hearts. I pray for their minds. We pray for repentance and faith to be born in them as well. Allow these seeds that are planted in their little hearts to grow into fruit, that You would form godly men and women from these kids. Father, we thank You for the privilege it is to minister to them. And so again, we want to praise You. We ask You that You would do a work through the power of Your Spirit in these next moments for Your glory and for our good. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Speaking of the children, you guys can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. No, it is. All right. Well, many of you probably know that a few weeks ago, Newport celebrated its annual St. Patrick's Day parade. Well, that same morning, as I was heading home from the men's breakfast, I noticed the overwhelming amount of people walking on the streets. I mean, everywhere that I looked, people were wearing green and walking to the parade. And I got home, and I remember telling Jessica that when I got home, it felt like I was in downtown Boston going to a Celtics game. Everyone had their Celtics shirt on and green that they were wearing. Maybe that was just wishful thinking on my part that I was going to a Celtics game. But nonetheless, people were all over the place. But what caught me most wasn't just the amount of people, but it was the report that I read the next morning. Because according to the Newport Police Department, 87 charges were issued that day. Everything from open containers, underage drinking, DUIs, resisting arrest, disorderly conduct, simple assaults, you name it. Everything was on the list. As one article that I read put it, the festive streets of Newport were turned into a law enforcement hot zone. And that report stuck with me. Not just because of just the chaos, but because it's a reminder of something that we all need to see clearly. And that is that right outside these church doors is a community of people who are not living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sure, there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who didn't get charged with anything that day, but you don't have to get arrested to prove that you're lost, right? As New Englanders, we know the spiritual climate here often fits the weather, that it's cold. This region is often described as one of the least reached areas in the entire country. Some have even called it a spiritual graveyard for church planters because of how hard it is to do ministry here. But I believe that is exactly why God has us where we are at this particular moment. Because right in the middle of all the hard-heartedness and the spiritual resistance is a great opportunity for us. Right in the middle of spiritual dryness is the chance for a downpour of revival. If we would just lift up our eyes and really look, we would see what Jesus saw when he looked at the crowds. A harvest that is plentiful. So here's the question that's been heavy on my heart this morning. What would it take for a spiritual reformation to happen right here in this city? What would it take for God to begin to stir the hearts of people and reshape the spiritual landscape of Aquidneck Island, of Newport County? One way we can begin to answer that question is to look back and remember how God has moved in the past. Because when we take a trip down memory lane, church history teaches us a powerful truth that when God's people get serious about God's word, it always leads to real transformation. And not just individual change, but ripple effects that spread through families and churches and even entire communities. So think about the Great Awakenings right here in New England, or the Protestant Reformation. These weren't just spiritual moments. These were movements. Times when God raised up leaders who had a deep conviction about the truth of Scripture and a burning desire for people to truly know God. And that conviction didn't stay contained, did it? Rather, it spread like wildfire, and thousands of people were drawn to the preaching of the word, and thousands of people came and listened and repented of their sins and fully embraced the truth of the gospel. And that's exactly what spiritual reformation always is. It's not just something to remember in the past, it's something that we must respond to now. It's a personal call. It's what God does when he breathes life into a weary church, when he awakens his people to repent of spiritual complacency, when he rekindles worship and obedience in the hearts of his people. And how does a work like that start? It starts by God calling his people back to the book, back to his word. And so the question is, are we listening? Maybe before we can answer the question, what would it take for a spiritual reformation to happen in our city? We need to ask something even more personal. What would it take for spiritual reformation to happen in me? In you? Well, that's where I think that our text this morning can help us. Because we're going to go back even further than the Great Awakenings or the Reformation. And we are going to look in the time of Ezra. And as we take a closer look at this man's life, we're going to see how his desire for spiritual reformation and his devotion to the Word points us forward to the living Word, Jesus Christ, the one who brings true and lasting renewal to all who trust in Him. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to Ezra chapter 7. We're continuing our series here through the book of Ezra. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you, and you can find our text this morning on page 366. Ezra chapter 7. All right, let me read the first 10 verses here. It says, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." Verse 7. "And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and teach his statutes and rules in Israel." All right. Well, a couple of weeks ago, as we finished up Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6, we saw that under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the temple building in Jerusalem was finally restored and finally rebuilt. If you look back in your Bible to Ezra chapter 6 verse 16, we see there that the temple was finished, it was dedicated, and there was great joy. We see also in chapter 6 verses 19 through 22 that the Passover was celebrated. And over again, we hear about this great rejoicing in the city. And rightfully so. Because as we have seen so far, the restoration of the temple has really been a major, major focal point throughout these first six chapters in the book of Ezra. It's what the leaders were called to do when they came back into the land. It was what the prophets motivated the people to continue to do when they got distracted or when they got discouraged. What we have seen so far throughout the book of Ezra is that the first order of business is to build the temple, to get it restored so that God may properly be worshiped. So now that it's completed, what's next, right? Well, that's where Ezra chapter 7 comes in. Because from Ezra chapter 7 until the end of the book, at the end of Ezra chapter 10, we begin to see a slight transition in the flow of how this book is laid out. And one of the clues that signify that is true is the simple phrase, "now after this," mentioned in the beginning of verse 1. If you see that in your text. Because what you may not know, if you were just reading through Ezra chapter 6 and going right into Ezra chapter 7, is that from chapter 6 verse 22 to chapter 7 verse 1, 57 years have passed. We see in chapter 7, verse 7, that now we have fast forward into the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So if you like math, the temple was completed in 515 BC. King Artaxerxes began his reign as the king of Persia in 465 BC. And so 7 years into his reign would have been 458. And so from 515 BC, when the temple was rebuilt, to 458 BC, boom, that's where we get 57 years. Now you might think that from how things ended in chapter 6, with all the great joy and rejoicing that was going on, things were probably pretty good for the people of God once we start chapter 7, but that's actually not the case. Because during this 57-year time period, the people of God had fallen into grievous sin once again. And we'll hear about all the details of that sin in the coming chapters, but what we see happening in Ezra chapter 7 is that God was already preparing a leader. And he was already raising up someone to send to Jerusalem to restore worship, to restore the people, to bring them back to the scriptures. And that leader is the man Ezra. Now this is the first time that Ezra is actually named in the book of Ezra, right in chapter 7. So let's take some time just to look into who this guy actually was. So we see a few unique characteristics of Ezra described in the first 10 verses. The first one being that he was a man that came from the high priestly line of Aaron. So as we were reading these verses, you may have wondered, what's the point of saying all these names? He's the son of this, the son of that, the son of this person. Well, that's the reason here. It's essentially to show us Ezra's pedigree. So if you trace back all of these names into the Old Testament, you will see that these were prominent men of Israel, high priests, that were tasked to be the spiritual leaders of God's people. So the author is trying to show us that Ezra is not just some everyday Jewish man, but he was a man who was a priest from Aaron's lineage. He was, in other words, a respected spiritual leader. He was a man that was chosen to minister to God's people and lead them into proper worship. But secondly, we see in verse 6 that Ezra was not only a priest, but he was also a teacher. He was skilled in the law. That's what the word scribe means in this context. So it describes Ezra as being more than just someone who could read the law and write the law, but someone who could actually interpret the law. So he was someone who could read the Torah, interpret it accurately, and then teach it to the community. He was skilled in the scriptures. So what we see is Ezra being this man who is both a priest and a teacher. He was a priest teacher, one who was respected by the community. He was a spiritual leader who performed priestly duties, and he was a remarkable teacher of the word. And so we see at the end of verse 6 that the hand of the Lord was upon him, which ultimately is why Ezra was so, quote unquote, successful. It wasn't merely because of his pedigree, or it wasn't merely because of his understanding of the scriptures. It was because primarily that God was showering his grace upon this man. He was showering his grace upon Ezra and showing him favor and opening doors for him. So notice in verse 6 that it was God that was the cause of the king, the pagan king Artaxerxes, granting everything that Ezra asked of him, right? So what we see happening here is that the hand of the Lord was providentially working in Ezra's life so that he might be used for a specific purpose. And that purpose was to go back into the land of Israel to restore his people back to the word. So in verses 7 through 9, we see just a brief summary of Ezra's trip back to Jerusalem, which ultimately gets fleshed out in chapter 8. So we'll get to that chapter after our Easter series. But notice the language again at the end of verse 9. It says, "For the good hand of his God was on him." So God's the one leading him. He is the one guiding his path. But that doesn't diminish Ezra's own decision-making and responsibility. Because look at verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." To set his heart means Ezra literally devoted himself to God. Ezra dedicated all of himself and all of his life to do particularly what? To study the scriptures. To do the scriptures. To live them out. And then to teach the scriptures to all of Israel. And that is the right order, right? Because people who try to teach the scriptures without studying the scriptures oftentimes end up as heretics. And people who just study the scriptures without doing the scriptures oftentimes end up as hypocrites. You don't want to be either of those. So the order matters here. And it's this type of devotion that really summarized the man Ezra in his life. That he was a man that was characterized and driven by the Word of God. And so just a quick personal story here on this particular verse. After I became a Christian and was kind of being mentored for a year, I sensed in my own heart a deep desire for ministry, for full-time ministry, you could say. I wasn't exactly sure what all of that meant, but what I did know is that I loved reading and loved studying the Word of God, and I had a growing desire to teach it. Now, I used to absolutely hate reading before I got saved. I didn't read anything and wouldn't read a book whatsoever. But once I placed my faith in Christ, He transformed my mind, He transformed my heart, and I could not read enough. I suddenly began loving reading the scriptures. I love reading books about the scriptures and books on theology and books about God. And I still love reading books about those things today. But in that particular time of my life, when I'm trying to really discern what the Lord is doing in my heart, I was reading through the book of Ezra. And I came across this verse in verse 10. And it was just like a light bulb went off. And I remember thinking to myself, this verse perfectly describes how I want to live the rest of my life. I just couldn't think of a better way of spending my life than to fully devote my life to study His Word, to live out His Word, and then teach it to others. And so God used this verse as kind of like a life verse for me. And it gave me confidence in entering seminary after being out of school for multiple years. And I wouldn't have thought then that I'd be where I'm at today and where I'm at now. But by the grace of God, I find it just a great blessing to be your pastor and to be here in Newport. And the fact that you guys give me the time to study His Word, and I imperfectly do my best to live it out in front of you and to teach it from Sunday to Sunday, and it's a great blessing in my life. Now, I know that God doesn't call everyone to be pastors. He doesn't call everyone to even teach or to give the gift of teaching, but maybe He might use this verse this morning for you to grow in your own desire to study His Word, to give your life to studying His Word, to living out His Word, and teaching others about the Lord through your own godly conduct. So, back to Ezra, what we see happening in these first 10 verses is really the summary description of this man. He was God's priest teacher, chosen to return to Jerusalem for the purpose of restoring the people of God through the teaching of the Word of God. Now, in verses 11 through 26, we see exactly how God's priest teacher was sent to go back to Jerusalem. And what we have here is a historical record of a letter that was written to Ezra from the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. And so there's some amazing things that are going on in this letter. So let's just take it chunk by chunk together and let's pick it up and read it starting in verse 11. So notice what it says. It says, "This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. So verses 11 through 12 are really just kind of an introduction to this letter of authorization that the king is giving to Ezra himself. And notice how the king describes himself. Did you notice that? He says that he is the king of kings. Now, in that particular time period, many kings would call themselves that, especially those who had the most power. But I just find that a little ironic, especially knowing that God is the true King of Kings, and he is the one that is sovereignly orchestrating all of these things to come to pass, for Ezra to actually go into the land of Jerusalem for ultimately God's glory. So notice what happens next in the letter. Artaxerxes declares three specific decrees that he gives to Ezra. And the first one is giving the authorization to Ezra and anyone else who's interested to return to Jerusalem. So notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings. And you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver or gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that you have been, that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury." Now, if you have been following along in this series so far throughout the book of Ezra, doesn't this sound a little bit familiar? It's like, I think I've heard something very similar to what is being talked about right here. We've seen very similar responses just like this. We saw it from King Cyrus back in chapter 1. We saw it from King Darius back in chapter 5. And that's the fact that God is not just calling his people back into the land, but he is providing everything that they need and then some along the way. And he's doing it by turning the hearts of these pagan kings to give them all of these things that they need to get back there and to worship their God as they ought. Now, as we have seen, these kings have kind of their own selfish motives in doing such things. But nonetheless, God is the one that is providentially stirring their hearts and causing all these things to go well for God's people. It's really a remarkable display of God's sovereignty over everything, over people, over places, over things. God is in control of this whole entire operation. And that must have given Ezra so much confidence and assurance. And so he's equipping those he's called with all the resources that they need. But notice the specific details of what Ezra is really authorizing in verse 14. He's giving Ezra authority not to just go back into the land, into Jerusalem, but to check out the spiritual temperature of those living there, which is remarkable. He's basically saying, go into the land and see if God's law is truly being observed by his people. And this is a request of a pagan king. And so we see God's glory just on display here. He's working all things out for his glory and for the good of his people. And we continue to see that in the next decree that the king makes with additional provision that he's giving Ezra. So look at verse 22. Notice the second decree. He says, "And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt with prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his son." So there is the selfish motivation there that we see. In verse 24, "We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house." So notice, he's sending Ezra with this authorization to go through the land beyond the river, which is the region west of the great Euphrates River, with no tax, no tolls, and to just collect all of the money that they may need. All of the wheat, the oil, the salt, whatever they need to get to Jerusalem. King Artaxerxes saying, this will be provided for you. He's basically writing them a blank check. And so now in verses 25 through 26, the last decree is made, and he instructs Ezra to establish and to teach the law. So notice verse 25. He says, "And you, Ezra," so he's specifically talking to him here, "according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods for the imprisonment." So essentially what the king is instructing Ezra to do is to establish a system in the land of judges and rulers to judge the people according to the scriptures, according to the law. And if they don't know the law, if they don't know the scriptures, it was Ezra's job to go into the land and to teach the people. And if people disobeyed the law, then it was decreed that judgment would be executed on them. Amazingly, the king was speaking better than he even knew and giving Ezra an enormous amount of authority in the land itself. And so when we look at all of these decrees in this specific letter, it's amazing to see the glory of God. Everything supports the fact that God is raising up this particular man, that he's raising up Ezra as his priest teacher to be sent into the land to restore his people to a right heart of worship. He was the man that God had appointed to bring and to teach the word and to restore the people of God. So how does Ezra respond to all of this? Well, we see his response in verses 27 and 28, which is the first time that Ezra's words himself are actually recorded in the book. And so his response isn't gratitude to the king. He's not saying, "Oh, thank you, King Artaxerxes. You are so great and so gracious to me." He doesn't say that. What he does is he praises and thanks the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 27. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, all before the king's mighty officers. I took courage," Ezra said, "for the hand of the Lord God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So notice, this is Ezra's reason to praise. He says it right there in verse 27. He's praising the Lord because of God's sovereign hand through all of these circumstances are upon him. And the thing that's remarkable is he sees God's sovereignty as his steadfast love being extended to him. And that's exactly the type of feeling that God's providence should evoke in every heart of those who believe. Because whether the circumstances in our life are either good or they're bad, knowing that God is a good father to his children and that he is sovereign and in control of all things, it produces a profound sense of comfort and assurance and encouragement in our heart. And that's exactly what Ezra is feeling here. And it caused him to praise the Lord and to thank the Lord for everything that he is doing. Verse 28 says that because of God's steadfast love, Ezra took courage. God gave him encouragement to continue forward as God's chosen priest teacher, to gather his people into spiritual restoration, to teach them his word, to bring them back into true worship and fellowship with him once again. Now, if we just end there, we'd have a really great story to tell of Ezra. But what we desperately need this morning as we sit here and gather together is not just to look at Ezra. It's not just to gaze at Ezra. We need Christ. We need to look to Christ. And so as we have discussed in our life groups this past week, it is the glory of Christ, which is the means of true transformation and sanctification. So after we go through Ezra chapter 7 this morning, it should cause us to ask ourselves the question, how does this text point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is Ezra teaching us about Jesus? How does it point us to the glory of Christ and the beauty of the gospel? Those are the questions that we should be asking ourselves. And I think the clearest way of seeing Christ in Ezra chapter 7 is seeing Ezra as God's priest teacher to Israel as a type that was pointing forward to its ultimate fulfillment, which ultimately is in Christ alone. So in other words, the way that we see Christ in Ezra chapter 7 is to behold him as God's final priest teacher to us. Because as great as a man of God as Ezra was, he was still a sinner, wasn't he? But Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Christ perfectly fulfilled the role of priest teacher to his people. He is the ultimate and final priest teacher. And so how do we see that? Well, first, because we see in the New Testament that when Jesus came to this earth, what did he do? He taught the word of God with divine authority, right? You see that over and over and over again in the Gospels. People were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. And we know why. Because at the end of Matthew's Gospel, it says that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. He is the very Word made flesh, as John chapter 1 says. The incarnate Word of God who dwelt among his people, who was gathering his people. He's the final revelation of God's word to us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, right in the first couple verses, we read that the author says that in times past, God spoke to his people in many different ways and many different times. But in these last days, he says, he has spoken to us how? By his Son. He says that Jesus Christ is whom he's appointed heir of all things. That he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the one who the whole Old Testament was pointing to. He is the one whom the Father spoke from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember what happened there? You heard from the voice from the clouds, the Father saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Jesus, therefore, is our ultimate teacher. But we also see in places like Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus didn't come just to teach us the law, but he came to fulfill it on our behalf, didn't he? Everything that Jesus taught, he exemplified in his own life with sinless perfection. And it was necessary for him to do so. And why is that? Because his people continued to fall into sin and they failed over and over and over again to meet God's perfect standard. See, in order for fallen and sinful human beings like you and I to ever come into the presence of a holy God, we must be pure and righteous and perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is no one can attain that kind of righteousness in and of himself. In our own strength, we can never attain the perfect standard of God's law. We will always fall short to the glory of God, which means every single human being is left separated from God and dead in their sins apart from the grace of Christ. And that sin deserves judgment. Sin that deserves punishment of God's righteous wrath. Without the grace of Christ, every human, in other words, is destined to hell. But that is what is so glorious about why Christ was sent to earth in the first place. Because similar to Ezra, Christ was also sent on a mission to restore his people. He was also sent on a mission to bring spiritual reformation, but God, the Father, sent him to do this work by appointing him to be the perfect substitute on behalf of sinners. The once for all sacrifice for sin. Through Christ's life, he lived the life that we could never live, and he died the death that we all deserve. He is the perfect God-man, the only solution to the problem of our sin. Because on the cross, what did Christ do? He paid the penalty of the sins of his people. He bore God's judgment that we deserved for our sins. He took it upon himself. And he died and he was buried and he was raised again from the dead 3 days later to justify his people and declare them righteous by faith alone in his finished work. Not our works, not anything that we can do, by faith alone in Christ alone. And when you put your faith in Christ alone, what happens is that Christ exchanges your sin for his perfect righteousness. That is a great exchange, to say the least. By his grace, he gives you the ultimate gift that you could never earn, which makes him a way better priest than Ezra ever was, because he was a priest that not only provided the sacrifice, but was the sacrifice itself. In the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 7, verse 27, that Christ had no need, like the other high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Why? Because he did it once for all when he offered up himself. Christ, therefore, brother and sister, is your great high priest. He is the one who leads you to God through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection. He is the living word who blesses you and teaches you and restores you to a right relationship with God by grace alone, through faith alone. This is the glory of Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. And it is what Ezra chapter 7 ultimately was pointing to. It's what this chapter ultimately is trying to teach us this morning about these marvelous truths that we must relish in and behold, that Jesus Christ is the final priest teacher, and he's calling on you this morning to trust in him. So let me just make an invitation to you who might be an unbeliever here this morning. The invitation for you is to come and to find forgiveness for your sin. Come and experience freedom from the weight of your sin, the guilt, the shame, those things that are burdening your heart. Come to Christ this morning. And how do you do that? By turning from your sin and trusting in his finished work on the cross. Through his sacrifice, he has made a way for you to be reconciled with God. He has grace to offer you. He has his righteousness, his perfect righteousness to give you. You, dear friend, need a priest teacher that is greater than Ezra, and God has provided that person for you in Jesus Christ. He is your perfect priest teacher and a spiritual reformer that can transform your life. That type of reformation begins with him, where he changes your heart. And so if you are hearing him call you this morning, then trust in him. Give your life to him. And just a word for those who would say this morning that they are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Let me just encourage you to behold the beauty of Christ by setting your heart to be a man or a woman who is devoted to studying the word. Just as our call of worship admonished us this morning in Colossians chapter 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. Maybe you have found yourself in this season of life caught up in just the busyness of work, stress, trying to make ends meet. Family life, maybe you've felt sidetracked by other things or other circumstances that have come into your life unexpectedly. And maybe you've just have noticed your devotion to God's word a bit waning. A bit like New England weather, a little cold. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you can't actually remember the last time that you actually sat down by yourself with an open Bible, just to read the scriptures. Maybe you're here this morning, I don't remember the last time I actually did that. Well, I just want to call on you this morning to repent. To repent of neglecting God's word. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, a true disciple is one who continues in his word. It's through the time in the word where we truly taste and see that the Lord is good. It's through the time in the word that we grow in our understanding and our clarity of the gospel. It's through the time in the world that we ourselves decrease and Christ increases in our life. It's when we grow in grace when we spend time in the scriptures. The word strengthens us. It shapes us. It molds us more into the image of Jesus. It is the primary means of grace that God has given to his people to remain faithful to him. So open up your Bibles. Read the word. If you're noticing a lack of devotion on your part, make this the day that you commit to strive to be the man or woman of the word. Be a husband of the word. Be a wife of the word. Be a grandparent or student or young adult of the word of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to grow spiritually? I would assume that many people, if not all, in this room would say yes. Well, then, what's the solution? It's pretty simple. Open up your Bibles and read the Word. This is how we grow. This is how we are strengthened. Set time aside for it. Study it. Meditate on it. Pray through it. And then live it. Right? I mean, we don't want to be the person that James describes in James chapter 1 that we are just hearers of the word and not doers. We don't want to be that person. We want to be hearers of the word of God who study and meditate on the word of God and then live it out and then do the word of God, just like chapter 7, verse 10. Be a doer of the word, study the word, be obedient to the word. And then be a blessing to others. I don't know if you knew this or not, but that's exactly why the New Testament means when it says that all who trust in Christ, who are believers in Christ, are actually new covenant priests to God. You ever thought of yourself that way before? The New Testament talks about it. The priesthood of all believers. Believers are a royal priesthood, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says. We are new covenant priests, which means that we don't give sacrifices the same way that the Old Testament priest did, but we give sacrifices to God through our praise and our thanksgiving for what he has done for us, and by also blessing others by how we live out our transformed lives in Christ. So let me ask you a question. What does that look like for you currently? How are you being a blessing to those around you? Starting right here in our church. How are you engaging one another and interested in other people's lives and asking questions about how other people are doing? Do you know the struggles that people are experiencing? Are you praying for those people? Do you answer people whenever they try to reach out? I mean, this starts right here in the house of God. It starts with us. How are you helping people see Christ through your own words and your own actions? See, this is how, going back to the beginning of this sermon, how spiritual reformation can move from a transformed heart in the lives of God's people to affect others in the church, but also outside into the community as well. What would it look like if all of us just got serious about studying the Word of God, truly living it out, practicing it here among us, among one another first, and then living it out outside these walls and showing the fruit of the beauty of the gospel to others that so desperately need him? What would that do? We'd see a church community that would flourish. We'd see an island that would be drawn to the life-giving gospel of grace. That's what we would see. We would see true spiritual reformation happen. So may that be our prayer this morning, that God may help us to behold his final priest teacher, to be a people of the book and live our lives as new covenant priests, blessing others through the grace that we have received from Christ alone. So let's pray this morning to that end. Father, we are grateful that you not only call us, but you equipped those who are called. We see that with the person of Ezra this morning. And we know that is true throughout the New Testament for those who you've called to trust in you, because you have given them the power of the Holy Spirit. And by your Spirit, the things that we just talked about, we are able to do. It may mean we have to shift our priorities. It may mean that we have to make some changes in our life. But God, you are greater. You are more worthy. You are the surpassing value in our life. And so we praise you. We thank you. We do ask that you would help us as we take steps forward to honor you and to glorify you in our life through our study of your word, where we come to it desiring to see the beauty of Christ, desiring to see the gospel of grace. And we allow that grace to transform us, to make us into new people, to change us so that we can make a difference to others, that we can be a blessing, that we can be the aroma of Christ, as Paul says. So help us to that end, individually and as a church, for your glory and for our good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we are going to transition to our time and our service where we come together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper at the beginning of each month. We celebrate this ordinance of the church together. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, what we see is really a visible display of the gospel, don't we? Through the elements, we remember Christ's once for all sacrifice for us, of his forgiveness of sins, of his substitutionary death, of his blood that was spilt for us. In the bread, we see Christ's body broken on the cross for his people. In the cup, we see his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so this ordinance of the Lord's Supper really preaches to us afresh a visible gospel. And so Paul, as he called the church in Corinth to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, may we examine our hearts together this morning and reflect on the glories of the gospel. May we remember the beauties of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. That is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. There's nothing magical in this. It is a reflection and remembrance of the beauty of what Christ has done for us. So may we reflect on our own unity with Christ by faith and the unity that he has brought us together as one body in him. So whether you are a born-again believer who is visiting this morning or a believer who regularly attends this church, you're welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper with us this morning. I just ask that you just wait for my instruction to partake of the bread and the cup so we can all do it in unison together. But I also want to say that if you are an unbeliever here this morning, I want to urge you to just let the elements pass and rather use this time to reflect on this message this morning. And to use this time to ask God to be merciful to you and to save you from your sins, that you would trust fully in Christ's sacrifice alone. And so before we partake together, let's just take a moment just to still our hearts in silence. Let's reflect together on the costly sacrifice of Christ, and then I will lead us in taking the elements together. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ, let's take together and eat. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ, let's take together. Father, thank you. We praise you for the ordinance of the beauty of what we just celebrated, which is the visible representation of the gospel that we come to know and so dearly love. We're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the grace that he is showing us individually and on our church, and we want to give you glory for that this morning. We thank you for how you are working and moving in the hearts of your people to glorify yourself and to continue to transform us more into your image. So we give you praise this morning. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to say just some final comments. If anyone had any questions about salvation and what that looks like and want to talk more about that, I would love to talk to you after the service, or even if you have something going on in your life that you need prayer for, I'd love to be able to pray for you about that as well. So it's great to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Let us go to our benediction. Let me give this last benediction out of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So let God's final priest teacher give you strength today and throughout the week. God bless you. Thank you for joining us this morning. Hope you guys have a great rest of the week, and hope to see you on Wednesday night. God bless.